All right. Getting set up here. Good evening. To begin, I feel like I need to confess my sins because I totally forgot my tie. So, I've been plugging away here in the office. I got everything set up and I don't have it. So, my apologies. I will, we'll just leave it there. I could go and make jokes, but just don't, Barb, don't tell Rick. I'm sure he's watching, but there you go. So, thank you so much for tuning in. We're glad to be able to continue to do the live stream via YouTube now. We're still kind of working that out, so thanks for your patience. If you need to, you can head over to Facebook, or if you're at Facebook, you can head on over to our YouTube channel, and you can get to the link there from the church website. It's kind of hard to search for it on YouTube. I think it's because we haven't had a whole lot of use out of it yet. The easiest way is to go to the church website and then over to YouTube. So I hope you've had a pleasant Sunday and been able to enjoy yourself spend some time worshiping the Lord at home, reading His Word, and things like that. What we're going to be doing tonight is kind of continuing on with a look into the attributes of God. So I had kind of wanted this for myself, and I thought it would be helpful for us as a church to think more, to consider more about who God is and some of His attributes. And the attributes of God generally get split up into two different categories. You have what are called the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes that are like what we're going to be talking about tonight, which is God's immutability, that He is unchanging. You and I can't be unchanging. Now, we can be more or less faithful and things like that, steadfast, and we'll talk about that, but that's not something that we can't be that to the degree that God is in the sense that He is completely unchanging. We talked last week about the aseity of God, the fact that He is self-sufficient, that He has life in Himself. That's definitely not true of us, right? And so that is an incommunicable attribute. There are other attributes of the Lord, though, that are communicable, that we can have, though similarly not to the same degree, obviously, as the Lord, but that we can also enjoy. So, one is that the Lord is loving and we can be loving. He is merciful and we can be and are also called to be merciful. And so those, it's kind of a difference how these get broken up into communicable and incommunicable attributes. And this evening, what we're going to talk about is the fact that the Lord does not change. He doesn't change. So we are going to talk about God's immutability, His immutability, or the fact that He does not change. You can think about folks that you know that are particularly faithful, that they tend to be steady, reliable. When they say they're going to do something, you can trust that they're going to do that. We really, really appreciate folks that are like that say they're going to do something and then they follow through. Well, that is similar. It's like a subsidiary idea to God's immutability. He is faithful. He is steadfast. And all this stems from the fact that He doesn't change. He is not like you or I. There's no fickleness in God. And so here are some definitions of God's immutability for us to kind of latch on to before we get into our text. I'll tell you right now, that way you can turn there. Our text tonight is going to be Micah, or I'm sorry, Malachi 3. Verse 6. It's Malachi 3, verse 6. So, here are some definitions of the Lord's immutability. So, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew define God's immutability as His perfect unchangeability in His essence, character, purpose, and promises. Right? His perfect unchangeability in His essence, character, purpose, and promises. E.Y. Mullins describes God's immutability as his as being unchangeable in his nature and purposes. Unchangeable in his nature and purposes. Augustus Strong says, by immutability, we mean that the nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from all change. The nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from all change. And John Gill says, God only is in and of himself immutable, and he is unchangeable in his nature, perfections, and purposes, and in his love and affections to his people, and in his covenant, and his blessings and promises of it. Those kind of give you an idea, flavor of the direction that we're going to be heading in tonight. And what we're going to do is we're going to look specifically at Malachi 3, verse 6. We're going to kind of hone in there and see, investigate a text that speaks directly to this idea and the application that's there in that text. And then we're going to blow the doctrine out and get a feel of what Scripture says in total regarding God's immutability. And we're only going to scratch the surface. There's a ton of texts. There's a ton of things that we could talk about. But this is going to be a brief overview to kind of help you wrap your head around this wonderful idea. So Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. He was a contemporary of both Ezra and Nehemiah. The historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as the prophetic book of Malachi, are post-Jewish captivity. After David and Solomon are kings, the nation of Israel splits into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. They sin against the Lord a whole bunch and continually break his covenant that he made with them. So he allows them to be taken captive. Israel is taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern tribe of Judah was taken captive by Babylon, the first wave in 597 BC, and then the second wave in 586 BC. So God's people are taken out of the land. They are taken captive, part of the Lord's disciplining of his people. And during this time, around the last deportation of God's people from Babylon, Jerusalem is burned, the temple is also destroyed. And so in 538 then, Cyrus allows God's people to return to Jerusalem. So some of them go back and they begin reconstruction. The temple is then rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and that's completed in 515 BC. So then you have this situation, right? Like they sin a whole bunch. They go through this awful event of being taken captive, being driven out of the land, Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed. And then you fast forward and you get to Micah the prophet about 100 years later. And you'd think that God's people would remember that it wasn't all that long ago that they're grandparents, great-grandparents were in captivity and for breaking the covenant, for not worshiping the Lord properly, for idolatry and things like that. But no, right? They continue to sin. They backslide back into rebellion against the Lord, even after all of that. And just 100 years later, they're claiming that God doesn't love them. They're refusing to give him glory. They're claiming that the Lord delights in people that are obviously doing wicked things. And so you get to Malachi 3, and you see him dealing with these issues. He's calling God's people to repent because they have slidden back into sin. Their worship of the Lord has grown stale again. And this is really grievous and horrible to think that even after all that they'd been through in their captivity and coming back just 100 years later, their hearts are right back where they were before. We're going to go ahead, and if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12, and then we'll jump into verse 6, and then we'll jump into a bunch of texts together. So this is the word of the Lord from Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Please pray with me, and then we'll jump into this text. Father in heaven, thank you for this time when we get to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that we get to look into such wonderful and glorious truths about you. Thank you for revealing these things to us in your word. I pray that you would help me as I teach, God, and help us as we look at these things, that we would understand them correctly and see practically how they relate to our lives. We ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from Malachi 3, verse 6, and a number of other texts, I want us to see two principles so that we can trust the Lord, trust his unchangeableness, and bring him glory. And so our first principle, and the main principle that we're going to be looking at this evening, is that the Lord does not change. Know that the Lord does not change. In Malachi 3, verse 6, we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now this text here is the hub of the wheel, and everything that comes after it between verses 7 and 12 are like spokes off that hub. The Lord starts off with the truth that we are focused on this evening. He starts off with his unchangeableness, his immutability, and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And there are two different definite ways that this is the case here in this text in Malachi 3, verse 6. First is in regards to covenant faithfulness. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15, and those promises were not conditional upon God's people. What does that mean? That means that they weren't based upon Israel's obedience. God was going to carry out these promises of a land, of making Abraham into a great nation, and blessing all the nations through Abraham. He was going to do those things regardless of what God's people did. He swore by himself that these things would happen. So it wasn't a condition upon them. And what this means is that they wouldn't cease to have a special place in the unfolding plan of God due to their disobedience. They could lose out on blessings and things like that. They would experience blessings or curses, as we see in the Mosaic Covenant, based upon their obedience or disobedience. That would happen, but God would not forsake his people. Even though the Jews would sin terribly against God, he will not allow them to be utterly destroyed. He will not forsake them entirely. He will preserve them. And this ties in, secondly, to the fact that God doesn't change his character. Right? His character is unchanging. He is faithful. All of his perfections, all of his attributes, they stay the same. And so how does this work out in regards to the Lord's people here in Malachi 3? Well, in the second half of verse 6, the Lord says that because he does not change, therefore, O children of Jacob, or you therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Basically saying, though you continue to backslide and fall into sin and rebel against me, you are not consumed because I don't change. Right? I don't become less faithful because of your faithlessness. You can't erode away my promises through your constant, persistent drip of sin. You can't dig out from underneath God's covenant because of your constant rebellion. And then in verses 7 through 12, the Lord reasons this out. He says, starting in verse 7, from the day of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. While God hadn't changed in his faithfulness, neither had his people changed in their unfaithfulness. Right? So there's two unchangeable things going on in this text. There's God in his character being unchanging so that his people will not be consumed. But there's also his people's unchangeableness in the sense that they refuse to repent. They refuse to change their ways and to walk faithfully before the Lord. Though that's going on, the Lord says, listen, if you repent, if you turn away from your sin, I will draw near to you. I will bless you. And he tells them to put this to the test. In verses 8 and 9, he points out that they hadn't been tithing the way that they were supposed to. They weren't paying the proper amount to the priests so that they could keep up the temple and worship the way that they were supposed to. And he says in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The Lord says, listen, go ahead and try me. Find that I am unchanging, I'm faithful. Do what you're commanded, and I will pour down blessing on you as I've promised. And he explains what that blessing will look like in verses 11 and 12. He will rebuke the devourer. This is probably a locust or some other crop-eating insect. And so he will rebuke it so that the fruit of their soil won't be destroyed. And in verse 12, he says that all the nations will call them blessed. So what's clear here is that God is unchanging. So that throughout all of his dealings with Israel, the Lord doesn't abandon them. He might judge them. He might allow them to be taken captive. He might discipline them. But they will not be utterly consumed. Why not? Because the Lord doesn't change, right? Israel was unchanging in their sin. They continued to rebel time and time again, but God is unchanging in his faithfulness to them and in his promises to them. So now we've seen the context of how this works out in Micah specifically. Let's back up now and blow out this doctrine of God's immutability a bit so that we can get a greater understanding of what Scripture says on the subject. And first, what we see is that God is immutable in his nature. Okay, we're going to take a look first at God being immutable in his nature. We looked last week at Exodus 3, verse 14, where the Lord gives his name to Moses. And we read there, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we saw how that works in terms of self-sufficiency, that God has life in himself. He needs nothing to exist. He exists in and of himself, right? So because of that, just logically, you can't change God because to do that would be to either add or take something away from him. It would mean either improving him or degrading him in some way. Right? It's like if you had a container and you were able to fill it perfectly full of water, right? So that not even one more drop of water could be added, not one molecule of water could be added. That is how complete God is. There is absolutely nothing missing from him. He does not need anything. And so you can't change him by adding anything to him. But in the same way, you also can't take anything away from him either. He is who he is. To diminish him would ungod him. He is immutable. He is unchanging in his nature. A really cool text that points in this direction is in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Right? So all of creation changes, but not the Creator God. Everything else wears out. As we were talking this morning, like us, our physical beauty, our appearances, these things all wear out. They decay. They grow old. They die. Not so with God. He is unchanging. He remains. His years have no end. And part of what that means is that God is unchanging then in his attributes. So you think of all the attributes of God. We have only looked at two of them, but you think about the fact that he has life in himself, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, that he is loving and merciful and gracious and kind and just and holy and wrathful. All of these attributes, right? He is them all, and he will be forever all of these things. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And just think about that, again, with your own experiences. There is nothing like that in all of creation. There is nothing that faithful in all of creation. As I said kind of when we were beginning in the introduction, there are some people that are super faithful. The sort of person whom the psalmist says in Psalm 15:3, they swear to their own hurt, right? They tell you that they're going to do something and they will do it even if it kills them. But even those people are few and far between, and even they will let you down at some point. They will change, even if only for a moment, they will change. And the reason is that they're sinners. They're imperfect, right? And we all do this. We are all sinners. We are all unfaithful at varying degrees, at varying times, but not God. Not ever. He is never unfaithful. He never changes. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. So the Lord is immutable. He's unchanging in his nature, but he's also unchanging in his purposes. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Whatever the Lord decides, that's what happens every time without fail. So he doesn't change his purposes. Whatever he has decreed, his decrees are fixed. He doesn't decide to do one thing and then waver about for a while and then change his mind and decide to do something else. There isn't this sense in which God is fickle. Like if you go and you are trying to make a large purchase on something and you go back and forth and you think, oh yeah, I'm all in on this. I'm absolutely ready to buy this thing. And then you get there and you're like, I don't know. I'm not sure. Right? That's not the case. In the eternal decrees of God, they are set. They are absolute. They are settled. But also, because of that, nothing can thwart any of his purposes. They go unchanged. They are fulfilled. They cannot be reversed. They cannot be contradicted. And how great would it be to have that power? You know, it would actually probably be pretty terrible because we're sinners and we'd end up blowing everything up. But it's kind of fun to think about. You know, imagine planning out your day and your plans work out perfectly. Step by step, all the way down the list, you plan and your plans go unchanged. They are worked out. Or imagine you could give a decree and it would be accomplished perfectly, unchanged. Moms, imagine you could decree that your kids would all behave like angels. That they would all play perfectly with one another, that they would help you do all the chores with perfect angelic attitudes, completely accomplishing their tasks and doing it perfectly. That'd be pretty great. Or guys, imagine that your business or your department runs exactly as instructed. You lay out the plans and all of your employees perfectly carry them out. You give it to the crew and they do exactly as you say. And not only that, but you sell exactly as much as you were planning to sell. Your plans go completely unchanged. This is the case with God. His decree, his purposes go unchanged. He's not fickle, changing his eternal decrees back and forth, vacillating between one option and another. And his decrees are perfectly worked out. They are unchanged as they're carried out. So Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Right? His counsels stand unchanged. And along with his purposes being unchanged, God's purposes in salvation are unchanging as well. In Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Philippians 1 verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His saving plans go unchanged, right? So if you have turned from your sin and put all of your hope in Christ, you've cried out to the Lord to save you, and he has caused you to become a new creation. He's caused you to be born again in him. He is going to carry out his saving purposes to the end. They will be unchanged. But also, God's promises go unchanged as well. So his purposes are unchanged, his decrees and his promises are unchanged. In speaking about God's faithfulness to Israel, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You think about that. When Paul is saying that in the book of Romans, he's noting the fact that the Messiah has come and God's people, Israel, rejected him. And now the gospel had been going out to the Gentiles. And so Paul's dealing with the question, so what's the deal? Is Israel forsaken? Have they been rejected? And he says, no, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They have been hardened for a time so that the Gentiles could be grafted in, but the Lord will accomplish all of the promises that he made to Israel. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Right? So God is unchanging in his promises. What he promises, he will do. And now all of this brings up a few questions. And the questions arise because we have a number of verses that seem to indicate at a glance, the first glance, that God does in fact change. There are texts where Scripture says that God repented or relented or regretted. Genesis 6:6, before God floods the earth, we read, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Right? God regretted that he had made man on the earth. After the golden calf debacle at Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." But Moses, it appears, when you look at it, talks God off the ledge, and we read in Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." He relented of that disaster. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, the Lord says that he regretted making Saul king in Israel. And so there are a lot of other texts where the Lord clearly becomes angry, where he demonstrates emotion and things like that. And so all of these, you look at them and you think, okay, well, it does seem like God is affected. Like there is circumstances and situations that go on outside of the Lord. And now, though, they are affecting God. He is responding to these outside things. He can be affected. He can change them. And so there are a few ways to reconcile this, what looks like a contradiction. It's not actually a contradiction. God has obviously no contradictions in himself. He is perfect, and his word doesn't contradict at any point. It all functions harmoniously. What sounds like, with one verse, what sounds like an odd and strange part in a symphony on its own, when you hear it with another verse, they seem like they don't fit together. When you hear them in the whole symphony, the whole harmony, it fits together. So, how do we understand these things? And in some cases, what appears to be a change in God is actually a change in the creature. Okay, what appears to be a change in God is actually a change in the creature. So, for instance, God is merciful towards those who repent. There's clearly seen without the scriptures, but you also see that he is wrathful towards those who persist in their sin and rebellion. Okay, and so when you look at scripture and you see, say, Jonah going to Nineveh, and God sends Jonah there, and he declares the destruction that is going to have on Nineveh because they are a wicked, horrendous people before the Lord, and he is going to smite them. And so God has wrath towards them that he's getting ready to pour out, but then they repent. And the Lord relents of the disaster. Did God change? Not so much. The people changed. God in his character remained the same. He is merciful towards those who repent, and he has wrath towards those who rebel. And both those things are consistent with his character and his nature, and that didn't change. What changed were the Ninevites in relation to the Lord. I heard an example one time, I think it's helpful, of a table. Right? If you look at a table from one angle, you might see a parallelogram, right? Just the angle of it, and from your vantage point, this is what it looks like. But if you get to, if you look over top of it, directly over top of it, and you might see a rhombus, right? Like a diamond shape. Or if you look at it at another angle, it could look like a cube. And so does the table change in that instance? Well, no. What changes? Your vantage point is what changes. And so we see this in Scripture where we see the Lord responding one way and then responding another way. Is God changing in those moments? No, he's not changing. What is changing is the creature. And so God is acting in a manner consistent with his nature towards that creature. Now, with regard to emotions and God, it can look like he is affected or responds to some sort of outside stimulus where he's affected upon. And so how does that work if he's unchanging? Well, we should remember that not only is everything that happens decreed by God, right? He declares the end from the beginning. We saw in that text from Isaiah, I think it was 49. Not only does he declare the end from the beginning, but all of his responses to all of these things are also decreed, right? It's not like these things happen independent of him and then he on a whim responds. No, all of it, all of the events, including his own responses to these events, have been ordained. And so that, you know, that's one of those things where when I think about it too much, my brain feels like it's going to melt. That is stuff that is too great for us. We're ants trying to explain the universe to a degree when we think about these things. So that is some big heady stuff, but it's amazing to think about. And then there's another big question in regards to God's immutability, and that is, what about the incarnation, right? Where God becomes a man, where he is born of a virgin, enters into human history as a man. What about that? You should note that the divine nature did not change. Humanity was added to the second person of the Trinity. He took on humanity, but the divine nature was still intact. It didn't mix, it didn't mingle with the human nature of Christ. While there is one person in Jesus, right? He's not a split personality. The two natures were still distinct. And so God's nature is still unchanged. And again, this was all according to the purposes, the decrees of God. His decree was unchanged. He accomplished everything that he set out to do. And so we see all this, right? We looked at Malachi 3, verse 6, and on through 12, and then we back up and we get this awesome view of God's unchangeableness, his immutability from the scriptures. How do we understand and think about these things in terms of ourselves? Right, is this just kind of a fun mental exercise that gives you a bit of a headache at the end of your Sunday? Or are these things practical at all? And they are immensely practical. So here's a quote from A.W. Pink. He says, "Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises." Because God is unchanging, you can cast all of your hope, all of your faith on him. There's nothing safer to rely on than the unchanging God. You think about that. There will never be a day, a moment, when he will fail you. This means that all of God's promises to you in the scriptures will remain unchanged. All of his promises, the promises of his presence, the promises of his salvation, all of them will remain unchanged. He will faithfully carry them out all the way. That is a wonderful thing to remember, particularly when we think about suffering in this life, how real it can be, how dreadful some days and moments and seasons can be when it seems like everything's just kind of falling apart. And you wonder, where in the world is the Lord? He has not changed. In those moments when it is darkest and most bleak, He is not any different than he was when you were on cloud nine experiencing some major moment of joy in your life. He is the same faithful God in both of those instances. He is immutable. He will not change. Another wonderful thing to know is that his love and affection and delight in you as you are in Christ is also unchanged. Right, so that very famous, very comforting text from Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." His faithfulness is unchanged. His love towards you will be unchanged. None of these things can separate you from it. It has been given to you. None of it can remove it. He loves you, and that will be unchanged. If you are in Christ, you can know that he loves you, and he will never change. And then third, his faithfulness is unchanged. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You think about how despondent you might be prone to be in your sin. When you really blow it, when you do something and you know, "Ugh, why in the world did I do that?" Or, "Why in the world did I do that again?" And you are tempted then to wonder, to question the Lord's faithfulness to you. Is he going to really carry out these promises in Christ to save me when I continue to do these things? When I continue to fail, when I continue to sin? And the fact of the matter is that the Lord is unchanging. The same love, the same affection, the same delight that he had in you when he caused you to be born again, he has towards you when you blow it. And so it is a wonderful encouragement to be able to fall back on the unchangeable nature of God. And that is really what that Malachi 3 verse 6 text is about. They would not be consumed because God was unchangeable. He is not going to cast you off because of your sin if you are truly trusting in Christ. Again, as A.W. Pink says, "Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us." That torrent might be suffering, it might be your own sin. But the permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. It guarantees his faithfulness. So we need to look at those things. We need to meditate on them. We need to be encouraged by them. We need to really trust the Lord. It is a grievous sin to see this revealed in his word, to know these things to be true, and then to go around doubting them. We need to not doubt. We need to repent of our doubt and trust the Lord. And then finally, practically for ourselves, we need to do our best to be faithful like our Lord is faithful. We need to be unchanging, unwavering, like he is unwavering. Again, in Psalm 15, it begins, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And then he describes who is going to do that. He says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." And then listen to this. He says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved." we need to see the unchangeableness of the Lord. We need to confess that we are often fickle, that we are often unfaithful, that we often vacillate and doubt and wonder and are swept from one direction to another. And we need to trust the Lord, ask Him to make us like those who swear to our own hurt and do not change. That when we say we're going to do something, that we carry it out, even if it's at our own expense, because our Lord is unchanging. So I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I am enjoying taking a look in the attributes of God. Thank you again for tuning in. We will see you next time. Have a good night.